I want to say thanks to you for investing your time and your energies and your resources to gather here over the weekend. Thanks to the organizers of this gathering and for the invitation to be here among you. I want to give you an assignment before I get down to business. I trust you'll have some time in your own private devotional exercises in the morning. And if you can fit it in, I suggest that you acquaint yourself with the opening six verses of Mark chapter 6. Mark 6, verses 1 through 6. And in connection with our theme that we will take up proper tomorrow, Lord willing, as you are working your way through those opening six verses of Mark 6, ask yourself the question, what is notable here in connection with one's vocation? Now, maybe you'll discover more answers than one. But there is at least one conspicuous answer in that narrative concerning the incarnate Jesus returning home to Nazareth. There is something said about him that is notable, and it connects well with the theme that is represented by the outline in your notebooks that you have been given. Now, young people, I want to say that by way of purpose this evening, among perhaps more than one purpose that could be set out for the matter of giving a testimony, one purpose I have is to establish a rapport with you. So that as we get into the preaching tomorrow and through the Lord's Day, that there will be something, I trust, of a living connection between me and you. That for me, you're not simply targets to be hit with words, but rather you are young men and young women with your futures before you. Young men and young women who are making decisions now that are bear critically upon the years ahead. I want there to be something of a personal dynamic as I preach and as you hear and as we interact informally. And may the a conveyance of the record of God's dealings with me help establish something of that rapport between us. Now, with that said, I want to also say that there is at least one danger in the matter of giving one's testimony. We live in a culture that is marked by narcissism. In fact, it seems to be expanding and has pervaded our culture. The world of me, self-display, the seeking of recognition. And it's certainly not beyond me in giving my testimony to have something of that as my motive. In my own devotional exercises, which presently in part are in the book of Acts, in the last few days I came upon the portion in Acts 12 concerning Herod. And on that appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. And the people kept crying out, "The voice of a God and not a man." And you may recall what followed. And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God. That stands as a warning to narcissism. A warning to the motives of self-display and the craving of recognition. Please look at me. And there are contemporary fashionable circumstances that I'll not name, but that I personally think are driven by that mindset. May the Lord help us to be delivered. Me to be delivered from a desire of self-display, you likewise in your dealings with one another this weekend. Yes, there is a danger in the matter of giving one's testimony, in the matter of talking about oneself. And yet, on the other hand, I want to remind you that there is a biblical warrant for what we call the testimony. And I'll not belabor that warrant, but at least highlight it. Included in that warrant is the exhortation of Psalm 66 at verse 16. "Come and hear, all who fear God, and I will tell of what He has done for my soul." That warrant for what we call the personal testimony and the conveyance of such to our fellows includes the directive that our Lord gave, Mark chapter 5, to the delivered Gerasene demoniac. "Go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how He had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him. There is a place to gratefully, humbly, joyfully do the very thing that our Lord directed the Gerasene to do. And then finally, with regard to the warrant for occupying your time with my testimony, I would include the example of the apostle in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 to 16. I'm not going to read all of it, but Paul includes this: "I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent aggressor." And then he goes on to say, "I found mercy in order that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life." I believe it's safe to say Paul never got over the record of God's dealings with him in view of what he was and in view of God's grace in transforming him. Well, that is a brief expression of warrant for these minutes, young people. And now I'm going to begin to introduce myself to you by telling you about my family. Now, I didn't bring any home movies to show, but I am going to tell you about my family. Beginning with myself, I'm a native of Richmond, Virginia. Someone has already asked me tonight, "Where are you from?" Maybe detecting I'm not from New York. No, I'm not. I've lived there a long time. actually 36 years this month. A native of Richmond, Virginia, graduated from a small college in the Valley of Virginia, Bridgewater College, way back when, 1973. From Southwestern Baptist Seminary in Fort Worth, Texas in 76. My wife and I, my wife Deborah, who is also, first of all, she's sitting on the back row. She can be a quality control officer for tonight. My wife is also a native of Richmond, and about not quite 2 months ago, we passed our 38th anniversary. So we're beginning to get a little experience at this thing called marriage. And I want to say about my wife, she is my most, it seems under, this is really understatement. My most valuable, indispensable supporter, helper, counselor, intercessor. And the longer I pastor our little church in New York, the more it is clear to me that I truly could not do it without her. Deborah and I have two children. Some of you know perhaps our son Greg. Greg is 35, living in Louisville, Kentucky. Concerning Greg, it's seeming like a long ago now. He was a graduate of the Virginia Military Institute. He has gotten an MBA from Auburn University down in Alabama. He was an active duty naval officer, had his career marked by being the deck division officer of the USS Cole when it was blown up almost 12 plus years ago in the harbor of Aden, Yemen. Our son has three children. Our son, I'm happy to say, is thoroughly integrated in the Reformed Baptist Church of Louisville, Kentucky, and is one of their deacons. We have a daughter, Hannah. Again, some of you may know Hannah. Hannah is 32. Hannah, among other things, a graduate of Liberty University down in Lynchburg, Virginia, spent approximately 2.5 years in southwestern China with Pastor and Mrs. Hamilton and the work there. Hannah and her husband, Rudy, live in Lexington, near Lexington, Kentucky, two children. And I want to say that our children are our best friends. Minus one another, they are our best friends. We do not get to see them very often, being so far away, but it is a blessing to have them call regularly and to be in considerable communication with them. Well, that's a little bit about my family. If we set at a table for a meal together, I invite you to tell me about your family to the end that we might construct a rapport that will serve both the preaching and the hearing. Now, coming to a testimony proper, I'm going to divide it up this way. I want to tell you a little bit about my life before coming to Christ, a little bit about how I came to Christ, and then something about the changes after I came to Christ. Now, that threefold division is not original with me. I believe if you looked at Acts chapter 9, the record of Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus, his first defense of himself in Jerusalem, Acts 22, and then his next defense before Agrippa, Acts 26, you can see a general pattern. Paul's life before Christ, his coming to Christ, and then his life after coming to Christ. Well, I'm going to follow that pattern and begin now and give you a little bit about myself before I came to Christ. My youth revolved around two particulars. Number one was athletics. Baseball, track and field. I was not a runner. I was a discus thrower. I do not look like a runner now, and I wasn't then. A discus thrower, and when we ran against a weak opponent, perhaps a shot putter or something that resembled it. Baseball, track and field, but more than anything else was football. And while the Lord used the game of football, and especially my high school coach, to teach some vital lessons about life that far transcended a field, a football field, yet in my case, football, though useful, got into my heart and became a kind of idol. I've likened my youth in regard to football as analogous to the priest of Baal that you read of in 1 Kings 18. They cried out, "O Baal, answer us!" Effectively, in my youth, my teenage years, I was crying out, "O football, answer me." It never intended to answer. No idol does. And despite all of my youthful devotion, I would never be anything more than an average, undersized high school and small college player. The second particular around which my youth revolved was my church. I grew up in Richmond, Virginia, in a conservative Southern Baptist Convention church. I was integrated, as was my family, into the life of that church in most of the conventional ways, present and involved. The message of that church, I would describe looking back as very thin, very shallow, deficient. That is not a characterization of those preaching, but of the message. And central to what I was raised with was the invitation system. Making a decision for Christ, whether it was raising the hand or, in our case, walking down the aisle, praying a prayer. At 11 years old, I did that. In summary, my life before Christ revolved around athletics that had become an idol in my heart, and revolved around my church, in which I was going through the standard religious motions that a young person was expected to go through. And notwithstanding the decision I made at 11 years old, I was an unconverted young man. That brings me then to a little bit about my coming to Christ. When I was 16, athletics and the Christian faith converged upon me in a way that I did not expect. I attended a football camp at Ferrum Junior College outside of Roanoke, Virginia, just down the road from Roanoke in a town near Rocky Mount. Close to Rocky Mount. I went to that football camp for the purpose of improving my skills, becoming a better football player. That camp was organized by some Christian businessmen, and they staffed it with Christian athletes. And the particular summer that I am speaking of, men such as Ray Berry, some of the old timers may remember the great Baltimore Colt receiver, Ray Berry, Carol Dale of the Green Bay Packers way back, Bill Curry of the Packers and the Colts, most recently the head coach at Georgia State for a while at Alabama. Those fellows were at that conference. And to make a long story, perhaps, or a story that I don't remember all of the details about, to make it short, one night we were in a kind of an amphitheater meeting room, and they shared the gospel. And following our group meeting, those who were further interested were invited to come off into a little side room, and I did so. And I simply listened. And I believe it was Bill Curry that night in that little side room. And Bill Curry was explaining the gospel to some children who had come from the town. They were not footballers. They had somehow come there that night, and I was kind of eavesdropping. And suffice it to say, though I had been in a church from really the dawn of consciousness, as far as I know, that night I had ears to hear. I went back to my room, my dormitory. I got down on my knees, and with whatever measure of truth I had, I asked Christ to save me. And all I can say is that the changes that I've come to understand are inherent to coming to a vital faith in Christ. I can look back on my life, notwithstanding all of my failures and battles with remaining sins, and those changes are rooted in that football camp. That's where they began. Now, I was coming down today with two of the ladies who are here, and I asked them the question regarding the giving of my testimony, or anyone's giving of a testimony, what would interest you the most? And the answer that I recall was, what would interest me the most is to know about the changes that coming to Christ wrought. Well, I want to tell you about the one that was dominant at that time. It may seem silly, it may seem childish, but it was my life then. It's this. As a young man in my mid-teenage years, I had a paper route. Had that paper route for a while. And I came to, I believe the right word is covet, the money that I earned. Coveting that money to a degree of not giving my tithes and offerings, which was, at least by profession, a part of church life as I grew up. In fact, at 11 years old, as I recall, I actually signed a pledge that I would always do it. When I began to earn my own money, I didn't keep that pledge. I wanted what was mine, and I was going to keep it. I would say tonight the most discernible, memorable change that occurred quickly was the breaking of the back of that attitude. Now, again, it seems a small thing, maybe a childish thing, but again, it was my life then. I wanted my money, and I wouldn't want anybody else to have it, certainly not giving it away to the church. But conversion changed that. And the matter of tithes and offerings, that's just been a way of life. Well, there were other changes, no doubt. I trust there were. But as I think back on my youth, that one stands out in my mind. Because that the love of money had a hold on me even as a middle teenager. I come now to my post-conversion years, and I've likened my post-conversion years, and I'm talking now about junior, senior year in high school and into college and even the early years of seminary. I liken those years to what we read in Acts 18 at verse 26 concerning Apollos. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, that is Apollos, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. In my post-conversion youth, that's exactly what I needed. I needed a Priscilla and Aquila to come alongside and to teach me the way of God more accurately. Now, in my life, one Priscilla and Aquila took the form of a Sunday school teacher. A Sunday school teacher named Norma Knuckles, who cared, who was interested, who had a credible life, and earnestly sought, according to the measure of light he had, to teach us. Norma Knuckles was a Priscilla and Aquila to me in those last 2 years of high school. Further, there were two friends, and I'll call their names, Haywood Reiner, longtime football coach at Campbellsville University, and Bobby Ford, a retired U.S. Navy captain. Those two friends, no doubt, had a major influence upon me. The kind of iron sharpening iron influence that we read of in Proverbs 27 at verse 17. As I thought about them, I thought about Ecclesiastes 4, verses 9 to 12, that three-stranded cord that is not easily broken. And during those last two high school years, in a sense, that is what we were, a kind of three-stranded God squad. In our high school, my father places a high significance on the influence of those two men with whom, after almost a 40-year gap, I have reconnected. And those are true-hearted men still going on with Christ. Young people, I remind you of the critical importance of the friends you choose. Their influence, their example, the impact of your friends upon you. By the grace of God, I was given like-minded, godly friends. And they were a major means of grace in the post-conversion years. Another Priscilla and Aquila, in my case, was an organization called the Fellowship of Christian Athletes, that provided me both in high school and in college many opportunities to speak, those opportunities sending me to the scriptures. Another Priscilla and Aquila, the navigators when I came to college, and perhaps not surprisingly, it was the navigators that taught me a higher view of scripture than I'd ever had. The navigators who taught me what I desperately needed to know, the critical importance of the devotional life. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. And it was the navigators on our campus that first stressed to me the utter importance of the daily devotional life. And of course, if we are in Christ, we are not going to have to be coerced. We're not going to have to be badgered with regard to the Word of God. 1 Peter 2:2, like newborn babes, earnestly desire the sincere milk of the Word. The newborn babe doesn't have to be coerced, begged to take his or her mother's milk. No, the newborn babe has an appetite. It's built in. It's instinctive. There's a spiritual instinct for the Word of God in the newborn babe in Christ. Another, Priscilla and Aquila in my life, as we arrived in Texas, or as I first arrived in Texas, was the Birchman Avenue Baptist Church. It's Pastor Miles Seaborn, an expositor. I had never been exposed to expository preaching. That may seem strange to many of you who've sat under that all of your lives. I had never been set under it. The expository preaching of Miles Seaborn was revolutionary, joined with an emphasis in that church on applying the Word of God to life. It was obvious that when the Word of God was preached there, there was an expectation you would do something with it. The years in seminary where we were under Miles Seaborn ministry and in the Birchman Avenue Baptist Church, it became a Priscilla and Aquila. And I might further add, a couple of professors in college or seminary, Dr. Curtis Vaughn, Dr. Farrar Patterson, these men teaching in the former case, Greek and New Testament, the latter case, hermeneutics and preaching. And all of that kind of leads up to where I'm going to stop here. And that is leads up to our move 36 years ago to upstate New York. And we're still there. Well, young people, that is something of a testimony. I'm going to conclude this tonight by some summary lessons or observations or reminders, however you want to phrase them. And the first is, I have fought back on my own testimony in preparation for tonight, is the wonder of special providence. Now, what do I mean of special providence? Special providence is represented by the marvelous promise of Romans 8, verse 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. And what is that good to which all things are being directed? It's not that all things are good, but all things are being woven together by God's providential, redemptive design for good. That good is conformity to the image of Christ. Special providence is the merger of the providence of God and the redemptive work of God in Christ, by which all things are being orchestrated to the end that we are conformed to the image of Christ. All of the people God has put in our lives, all of the places, the events, the trials, the pains, the disappointments, the failures, along with the blessings, the encouragements, the successes, for the people of God, all of it is comprehended by special providence. And God is weaving a tapestry. And that tapestry, when it's finished, the front side of it, it's going to be our lives perfectly conformed to the image of Christ. And the back side, all of those threads of all of the people and the places and the events and the circumstances of life woven to present that image like unto Christ. Thank God that in all the ups and downs over all of the years, young people, for me that's 62 plus. I'm far removed chronologically from you. Thank God for His special providence. Were it not the case, none of us would make it. Secondly, I want to remind you by way of summary, lesson, or whatever you want to call it, once again of the critical nature of the choice of your friends. Young people, if you're serious about your souls, you need Jonathan-like friends. Jonathan encouraged David in God. That's the kind of friends we need. We need those kinds of friends that came out to meet the Apostle Paul when he was a little ways from Rome. And in Acts chapter 28 at verse 15, "And the brethren, when they heard about us, came from there as far as the market of Appius and three inns to meet us. And when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage." We want our friends to evoke those responses in us. Friends that we can look back upon and thank God for. Friends that hearten us and have reviving influences upon us and encourage us along the narrow way that leads to life. Related to that is the warning of 1 Corinthians 15:33. Do not be deceived. That warning tells us we're likely to be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Left to ourselves, we really don't believe that. And thus the warning, don't be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. No doubt in my life, and it will be true in your life, one of the greatest blessings that God will give you, the blessing of Jonathan-like godly friends. And among the greatest harms you could do to yourself is to choose enticers and worldlings to be your close companions. Young people, as I look back, another lesson that perhaps I think I can honestly say is more apparent to me now than ever is the sufficiency of Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:30, "But by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption." That's another way of saying Christ has become our all in all. And as I look back on my own life, and perhaps have a clearer view of my own sinfulness, what I deserve, it's also more apparent than ever that Christ answers all of the exigencies wrought by my sin. It's Christ plus nothing. Christ plus no one. There is no other Savior. He is exclusive, solitary. Look to Him alone. And finally tonight, I leave you with the command of Ecclesiastes 12:1. "Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, when you will say, 'I have no delight in them.'" Before the evil days come and the years come, when the demands and the busyness and the pressures and the stresses of life have the tendency to choke out spiritual interest and the claims of the gospel, you're in the prime time of life to do exactly what Solomon demanded or commanded. Remember your Creator. Your Creator who is also your governor. Your Creator who has revealed Himself as Redeemer in Christ. Remember your Creator when? In the prime of life. When you can give Him your best. And you've got, in the normal course of providence, the largest part of life out in front of you to live for Him. Remember your Creator in the critical, formative days of youth. And what does Solomon mean by that term, remember? He signifies a whole lot more than merely a mental game of recalling facts. Granted, we remember our Creator, our providential governor, our Redeemer in Christ, with our mind, yes we do. We remember the Bible's testimony about who God is in Christ. But this remembrance transcends the intellectual. It's a remembrance that continues on to what we often call the heart, the faculties of the soul. And a remembrance that involves the heart and thus a response. If someone said to me back in November, "George, remember your anniversary," what do you think they would have meant? They would have meant a whole lot more than, "George, your anniversary is the 30th of November." Surely they would have intended that, but they intended a whole lot more. I'm to remember my anniversary with not only my mind, but the affections of my heart. And that's going to lead to a response. A dinner out, a gift. The point is, that's the nature of the remembrance of Ecclesiastes 12:1. When you are told, young people, to remember your Creator in the days of your youth, yes, you're to exercise the mind, bringing to back revealed truth about who God is and who God is in Christ. But it's to be a remembrance that involves all the faculties of the soul and leads to a response. And what is that response? Repent and believe the gospel. Remember in the way of self-forsaking, self-abandoning, self-disowning, penitent faith. Where you take Christ as your all in all with full purpose to live for Him. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth. The prime time of your lives when your futures are yet in front of you. And you have the marvelous opportunity to live the years God gives you in the way of following Christ, yielding to Him the obedience of faith, serving Christ, living for the glory of God. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth. Let us pray. Father, thank You again that You have directed the steps of these young men and women to this place. Thank you, Lord, for their interest, for all that they have invested of time and effort to be here. And Father, I pray that you would honor them, that you would edify them, that, Lord, throughout the course of this weekend, you would do much good to them. And Father, I do pray that the exercise of conveying something of my own spiritual autobiography would serve to build a connection between us, but Lord, more importantly, it would serve to press that arresting command to remember also your Creator in the days of your youth. Lord, I pray that you would come in power upon any living in a rebellious or indifferent forgetfulness. And bring them, Lord, to a vital, remembering, responsive faith in Christ. We ask your blessing on the day tomorrow, and pray in the name of the crucified, risen, ascended, exalted, and reigning Christ. Amen.